Okay, I'm going to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 25, and this is actually begins another section of this book, because for the first part, the first 24 chapters, basically, it was just dealing with Israel, or basically Jerusalem, in regards to how God was going to punish this city and his people in Israel because of all their rebellion, their idolatry, their waywardness, their immorality, their godlessness, just their total rebellion against him. He just kept warning and warning and warning. And like I said, just keep that in mind. Jeremiah was down there in Jerusalem warning these people of the coming judgment. And Ezekiel, he was hauled off with one of the first deportations, and he was there a number of years just proclaiming the same thing that Jeremiah was proclaiming in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you remember the last Bible study, went through chapter 24, I mean, that was the situation where God was telling Ezekiel that now the city is under attack, and it's under siege by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and that now, you know, they just have a matter of months before their total destruction. And that's when Ezekiel's wife had died, and God was using it as an object lesson to basically show these people what was really happening behind the scenes, in terms of basically God was using Ezekiel in that situation with losing his beloved wife. It was like God was losing his beloved wife, but his holiness absolutely demanded that he judge these people. Now we're getting into a portion of Scripture where God is going to deal with all the surrounding nations that are basically at war with him, and a lot of the surrounding nations that really took a great deal of pleasure and joy, and they were really ecstatic when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and they saw God's people being annihilated or destroyed. But God always does that in this regard. He always judges his people first, because that's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says this: "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Now, that's what Peter says. He says that judgment begins in the house of the Lord, or he would deal with his people, and then he would branch out, almost like a ripple effect, where he will deal with one nation after another, because of their rebellion against him. And that's what God is going to be dealing with now, with these different nations. In this chapter 25, he's going to be dealing with Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines. And all these different nations that we're going to be reading about in this chapter 25, they've been wiped off the face of the earth. They are no longer in existence. However, spiritually, they are very much alive and well. In other words, they really characterize people spiritually today. And I'll show you what I mean when we get into this chapter 25. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon, and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because you said, Aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into exile, therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments around among you, and make their dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you, thus you will know that I am the Lord." Now, what I want to do is I want to read the next few verses, because I want to read about Moab, because these two are brothers, and their judgment is basically the same. But I want to deal with Ammon and Moab collectively here, because of the fact that they have their origin from the same father. It says in this verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, Behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities, and of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kadreth-Aim, and I will give it for possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, and so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgment on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, the reason I want to read these two together is, who remembers how Moab and Ammon came into existence? Anybody remember when we went through the book of Genesis?
They were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters.
Yeah, just keep this in mind, because I think this is very, very profound in terms of a spiritual significance, because when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent angels into that city, and they went to Lot's house, and they told Lot, hey, listen, you need to pack up and get out of here, because God's going to destroy this city. Anyway, long story short, when Lot finally was dragging his feet, him and his two daughters and his wife, to get out of the city, well, the angels told them, flee to the mountains. And then Lot was kind of dickering with the angels. He said, well, can I just go to this little city over here? It's called Zoar, which means small, or small town, or whatever. And so the angels let him go there. But then when he gets there, of course, then the city started, Sodom and Gomorrah started going up in flames, going up in smoke. And then Lot's wife turns around to look at what was happening to these cities when the angel specifically said, don't turn back. So she was turned into a pillar of salt. So then when Lot gets to this small little town with his daughters, I get this impression, even though we are not told that in the book of Genesis or told this, I get this impression that when Lot and his daughters got there, they apparently had seen the same kind of activity going on in that little town of Zoar that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what does Lot do? It looks like he ends up just leaving that city, goes to the mountains, and starts living in a cave. Right? The angels told him to go to the mountain in the first place, but he, you know, was dickering to stick around to some town. Anyway, that's the impression I get. So now here he is. He's lost everything, including his wife. He's living in a cave. His two daughters, they were actually engaged to two guys in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot went over to these two guys, their would-be husbands, and he told them that God was going to destroy this city, and they just mocked him. They just laughed at him. They just thought he was out of his mind. So they got destroyed along with these two cities, and so now Lot's daughters have no husbands, and they're living in a cave up there in the mountains. And the daughters concoct this plan, thinking, you know what, no man's going to have us now. It was so important to them to be able to prolong their name or to continue their lineage or continue, you know, their father's name. So they concocted this plan about getting their father, you know, drunk and then having children by him. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 19. It says, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. See, we're not told why, but I get the impression it's because he saw the same activity there, and he probably thought, well, maybe God's going to destroy this place too. And it goes on to say this, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. In other words, there's no man going to want us to going to have us, right, as wives. And then verse 32 in Genesis chapter 19, it says, come, let us make our father drink wine, let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of the Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, I just wanted to preface what we're reading here in Ezekiel about these two nations, because Moab and Ammon, they are actually related to Abraham. How? What's that? Well, it's because Lot was Abraham's nephew, right? So there's a blood tie there. with Abraham. Now, I think that's very, very important, because one other thing that God says about the Moabites and the Ammonites, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says this, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Peor of Pethro of Mesopotamia to curse you." Now, I just wanted to preface what we're reading here in this Ezekiel chapter 25, because what the Ammonites and the Moabites represent is they represent people who try to have an inheritance. And I'm talking about a spiritual inheritance. I'm taking this to the spiritual level. Even though the Ammonites and the Moabites have been wiped off the face of the earth, they are flooded and gutted in the church today. They are people who claim to believe in God. They claim to be spiritual. They hold to a form of godliness, but they are always at war with God's people. Do you know what I mean by that? These are the people that are in the churches today who have no qualms about taking the life of an unborn child. They will promote politicians who do that, and they will promote the entire homosexual agenda and the entire gay marriage thing. They will be promoting all these things that God has spoken very clear about as far as his opposition to these things. But these people in the church are always promoting them. So in a sense, they are always at war with God's true people. So that's what we're really dealing with here when we're dealing with the Ammonites and the Moabites. But interesting thing, when we're reading here in Ezekiel about the Ammonites and the Moabites, when Jerusalem was being destroyed, these people were just ecstatic. They were just ecstatic. They just thought, oh, good, these people are getting it. The Jews are getting it. The Hebrews are getting it. Israel's getting it. Jerusalem's getting it. And they were just clapping their hands. They were just really ecstatic, no end. And I'll tell you right now, you see this same kind of attitude with people who have a different Christ, a different spirit, a different gospel. They are, you know, they really delight in seeing, you know, the people of God who are trying to live for God. They really delight when they fall or when they fail. They really rejoice in that rather than really grieve over that. And this really angers God. So when he's dealing with these people, these Ammonites and these Moabites, even though they're related to Abraham through Lot, it just shows you the type of mindset that these people have when they try to get to heaven on their own, through their own merits, through their own efforts. It was Jesus Christ who said very clearly, he says that he's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. These are the same people too, that when Jesus Christ talked about when he comes back, when he returns with great power and great glory, and then he separates the sheep from the goats, he told us that there'll be a situation where people are going to be crying out and say, "Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Or didn't we do that in your name? Or didn't we perform miracles in your name and did this, that, and the other thing?" He's going to say, "Depart from me, you wicked, or you practicers of iniquity. I never knew you." So these are people who will very often claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but it's a different Christ. It's a different spirit. It's a different gospel, because what they really promote is their own, you know, sin in the church. All right, these are the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they are always at war with God's people. And that when God was talking about their destruction, like for example in that verse 5, "I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels." Well, Rabbah was basically the capital of the Ammonites. Or I don't know if you can see them down here, but that's where they were. You know, the Ammonites lived there, and the Moabites were right around that same area there. Well, God just dealt with these people, and the way he dealt with them was this. Once Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem, he just went right around and just started destroying all the surrounding nations, and he destroyed Moab and Ammon. He destroyed them as well. So you see, they were rejoicing over the destruction of Jerusalem, over the destruction of the Jews. But like I said, when I preface this chapter, is that Peter said, "Hey man, judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and then it's going to branch out." And Peter said very clearly, "Man, if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what's going to happen to the unrepentant sinner and to the wicked?" So this is what's going to happen just prior to Christ's return too. He's going to deal with all these different nations. Anybody having want to add or share to that before we get into the destruction of Edom? Because now God is going to deal with the Edomites, but where did the Edomites come from? Anybody remember?
They're descendants of Esau.
Right. In other words, they are related to God's people too, because Isaac had twin sons, right? One was Esau and one was Jacob. But one had a heart for God. That was Jacob. And even though God disciplined him over and over and over and over again all his life long, Jacob had truly a heart for God. Esau did not have a heart for God. We are told very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "See to it that there's no immoral, godless person like Esau among you who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge." There are a lot of Edomites in the church today. They claim to be God's people, just like what Esau could have claimed to be God's people easily, because he's the grandson of Abraham and his father is Isaac, but he's always at war with his brother, the spiritual man. Esau represented the fleshly man, all right? He's a guy who will gratify all of his fleshly appetites, and he won't feed his spiritual soul, but he will claim to be God's people. Well, God has a special judgment for them, because beginning at verse 12, it's only three verses. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan, and they will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God." Now, you know what? There's so many prophets that deal with the Edomites as far as their destruction. I know when we went through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 49 dealt with it. Malachi dealt with it. Ezekiel 35 deals with it. Amos had dealt with it. They're mentioned in Lamentations. They're mentioned in Isaiah chapter 21 and Isaiah chapter 63. There's just all kinds of scripture verses that deal with the Edomites. But when's the last time we read about an Edomite in the Bible?
I think you said that Herod was mentioned to be from
that. Right, right, because you just read what the scriptures say about Herod. It says that Herod the Great, his father was from Edomia. Now, Edomia, that's the Greek word for Edom. So you go all the way down to Jesus Christ, then you're confronted there with the spiritual man and the fleshly man in terms of Jesus Christ standing before Herod. And Herod was delighted to see Jesus. And he says, "Oh, I heard all about you, man. Do a miracle." And he wants him to do all this stuff. And Jesus wouldn't give him the time of day. And then Herod gets all, you know, pushed out of shape. And he just starts mocking Jesus. And he has a purple robe put on him. He says, "Send this clown, send this fool back to Pilate, man." And that was the last time we really read about an Edomite. But they were really severely chastised by God through Nebuchadnezzar. Because if you read the history of what happened there, when Nebuchadnezzar's army was destroying or basically besieging Jerusalem, the Edomites came out and they made an agreement with the Babylonians. And they said, "Well, listen, if there's any basically people trying to escape, we will cut them off at the fords, and then we'll basically split up the spoils." That's what their agreement was. But what happened was that the Babylonians basically double-crossed them, because what happened was that even though the Edomites were cutting down the stragglers or trying to cut down the refugees or people who were trying to flee from Nebuchadnezzar and taking their spoils, well, when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem, he said to the Edomites, "Well, come on out, we'll split up the spoils." But if you see this here right here, this is where Edom was. Okay, this is called Petra. You see how difficult it was to get back through that, basically the territory of the Edomites, which was right down here, this Mount Seir area. Well, they had fortifications that were just impregnable. You couldn't get back there because some of the places were so narrow that any army trying to get back there could be easily defeated or picked off, all right, through these narrow passageways. So the Edomites thought that they were impregnable, that nobody could really defeat them. But when the Babylonians double-crossed them, they said, "Well, meet us at the fords and will divide up the spoils. So when the armies went down to meet Nebuchadnezzar's army, the Edomites thought they were going to divide up the spoils. And instead, Nebuchadnezzar turned on them and basically destroyed their army. Now, he didn't destroy the entire nation. He just destroyed their army and took all their spoils. And from that blow, they never recovered. And then little by little, they began to lose their prominence. And even a couple hundred years before Christ, the Jews, you know, did a number on them. But the last Edomite that we ever read about is basically Herod Antipas when Jesus Christ is standing before him. But this is what you see when you see the man of the flesh and basically the man of the spirit. You see Jesus Christ, you see Herod. But like I said, the Edomites, they would always lay claim to being part of God's people. But they are always at war with God's people. We see that constantly in the church today. We really do. People who are really trying to obey God and serve God and proclaim His word. And when I talk about proclaim His word, I'm talking about preach the full counsel of God in terms of repentance and in terms of heaven and hell and judgment. Well, people in a church who do not want to believe in judgment or hell or accountability, and they don't like people telling them that certain lifestyles or certain things are wrong, well, they're always going to be at war with God's people. But they're in the church, right? Well, God has a special judgment for them as well, you know, spiritually speaking. But this is where God is pronouncing the judgment on the Edomites because of the way that they rejoiced over the destruction of God's people. But God has a judgment for them. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Okay, now we're going to read about the Philistines. And the Philistines, they were on the coastland of the Mediterranean right there as far as Israel is concerned. They had, you know, Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod, rather. I don't know if you can see it that well there. But these were the Philistine cities, Gera, and right along that Mediterranean coast there. Well, these people, they didn't lay any claim at all to being part of God's people. These people instead, the Philistines, were the age-old enemies of God's people. They just hated the Jews, and they were always constantly, continuously at war with the Jews. And even though the Philistines have been wiped off the face of the earth today, there's Philistines, modern-day Philistines, all over the place. You know, and I'll just give you an example because I had shared this a little while back, a couple months ago, when they were having what they referred to as the Reason Rally over there in Washington, D.C., where they had something like 20,000 people there. And all they were doing was mocking God, mocking Christians, mocking the Bible. They were just mocking it 24/7. You know, you see a picture here of this guy. He's all dressed up like Jesus Christ, but he's riding a dinosaur, and they're all laughing like this is, you know, this is making a complete mockery of it. You got a picture here in the USA Today about this guy. He has this huge cross, all right, but on it he's got this kind of like monstrous face that's supposed to represent Jesus Christ. It's just total blasphemy, right? These are the modern day Philistines. And I'll tell you right now, the ones that are spearheading the Philistines today are basically organizations like the ACLU, who are just at war with God. This one article says here about these people. These people had every right to rally and to speak about their faith and know God. But what should have shocked the media was their open hostility to people of faith. We have been repeatedly told by the secular left that it's those crazy right-wing religious zealots who are intolerant of any ideas and expressions save their own. But the signs of the atheist rally told a different story. Some are not fit for what used to be called family newspapers. But others said things like, so many Christians, so few lions, all right, to just mock the Christians. And like I think I mentioned before when I was sharing this article, can you imagine if they had signs saying something like, so many Muslims, so few bullets? Do you think the media would have jumped all over that? No, but it's open season on Christians, right? And the Philistines are leading the charge, all right? And he says other signs were blasphemous to the extreme. It says here, we're here, we're godless, get used to it. The roar said to be heard far past the Lincoln Memorial on Washington, D.C. And, you know, people by the thousands were just screaming their hatred towards God, towards Christians, towards the Bible. They're just mocking them. Now, these are the modern-day Philistines. They really are. These are the God-haters, all right? If they say that they're atheists, I just laugh in their face. They're not really atheists. There's no hardcore, real atheists. because God has put the knowledge of Himself in our hearts. All right, but these people are just—they don't have the intellectual honesty to say, "Yeah, it's obvious there's a God," but I'm just at war with Him. I have far more respect for that. Yeah.
Yeah, don't you think at some point, though, where it says in the Bible that God will give certain types of people over to very strong deception?
Right.
So at some point, maybe they are completely deceived, and there is no place in their heart anymore for this thing that God put in them, knowledge of Him.
Well, yeah, I see what you're saying there. That's in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul says this. He says, He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He's talking about the rapture and the Holy Spirit taking the church away. And then it says this, then that lawless one, or the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now listen to this, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so what Paul's saying here is very clearly is that they're going to be deceived because they want to be deceived, right? They want to be deceived. That's why God is saying here, He's going to allow them strong deceptions. But we are told very clearly in Romans that the truth of God is put in people's hearts, and the truth about God is known to men instinctively because of the things that God has made, so they're without excuse. But if they're going to continue to be at war with God, then what happens is it says that God gives them over to a depraved mind. Well, these people have depraved minds, but they're not atheists in the sense that they really, deep down inside, there's no such thing as a real atheist. You know, they are just deceived. I know that this one author here, he's very, very good. I've read all of his books, but he said this. He says, when God is your enemy, you are never really certain that you have won the day. When you insist that He is not real, you fear deep down in your gut that He just might be very much alive and well. Now, I'm going to read that again, because that says it well to me. It really does. This guy says, when God is your enemy, you are never really certain that you have won the day. When you insist that He is not real, you fear deep down in your gut that He just might be very much alive and well. And I guarantee you, that's exactly the way it is with these modern-day Philistines, all right? Even though they're at war with God, and they mock God, they mock Christ, they mock the Bible, they mock Christians, deep down inside, they know. Right? And so that when we're dealing with these Philistines here, it says in this verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, even cut off the Chariathites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. And they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. Now, that says so much, because the Philistines, like I said, they were always at war with God's people. They never claimed to be part of God's people like Moab or Ammon or the Edomites, right? These guys were just at war with God. Well, what happened there was that once Nebuchadnezzar finished destroying Jerusalem, he also went after the Philistines, and he did such a number on them that they eventually just completely died out. He destroyed virtually all of them and all their major cities, right? But I want to read this again in this Ezekiel, because now just apply it to the modern day Philistines that we have today. Just apply it to, as far as I'm concerned, the ACLU is spearheading the hatred for God today. They just flat out are. I don't care what they tell you. They will hide behind all the smokescreen of the Constitution. That's not it at all. They're just at war with God. All these different atheists and all these famous people, they come out with their famous books and best-selling books to try to deny the existence of God and mock God's people. These are Philistines, but this is what God says about them. Read it again. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. That's them today, I guarantee it. says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines or atheists, and even cut off the Cherethites. The Cherethites are also known as the Philistines. That was their root ancestry with the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant on the sea coast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance on them. See, when the judgment hit, they know deep down inside there's a God, right? And I guarantee you, I bet my life, my soul on it, man, there are no atheists in hell. There are none. Zero. Nada. They are not. They are very much believers now, all right? But that's the way God is going to just deal with them. Anybody who have anything want to add or share to that? Well, listen, I want to go through this chapter 26, because what this chapter 26 deals with, it deals with this this city of Tyre, and as a matter of fact, it's going to deal with chapters 26, 27, and 28 are going to deal with this Tyre. Tyre itself, if you would look on this map here, I don't know if you can see it, but it's a Phoenician seaport right there on the very tip of the northern tip of Israel. Now, today, there is a little village called Tyre, all right? But at one particular time, it was this thriving metropolis. It was this huge city that was just incredibly wealthy because of its seafaring trade. But when Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem, this is what basically the people of Tyre were feeling, like, oh good, Jerusalem is going to get destroyed, so we're going to get all the trade route that comes from Egypt. It's going to come up to us, and so it's going to enrich us, their destruction. But God has a special destruction for Tyre. Now, Tyre, the thing that angered God so much about Tyre is that they become so wealthy that they have forgotten God. And I'm telling you, that's what God says all throughout the scriptures. I mean, we are told, like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God warns people very clearly. He says, man, one of your biggest detriments is when your bellies are full. He says, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. And look at this nation today. I mean, you can hardly pick up the paper without reading about how we're becoming a nation of obesity, right? Right. And I don't give a hoot if you weigh 500 pounds. I'm not picking on anybody who's overweight. All right. All I'm saying is this. When a nation begins to really tip the scales in terms of its weight, it shows, you know what? Our bellies are full. And that our biggest danger then is that we are going to forget God. That's what God said clearly. And he said the only antidote, whereas not to forget me when your bellies are full, is what? Who remembers? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said the only way when you are really prosperous that you're going to remember me is that you have to read my word. You got to study my word. You got to meditate upon my word. You got to talk about me to your children when you go to bed at night, when you're around a table having a meal, when you're walking along the way. You always got to be talking about me and talking about my word and have scriptures all over the place to remind you of me and what I say. Because he said, man, once you get to that point when your bellies are full and you are prosperous, then you're going to forget me. He flat out said that. Now, this nation has forgotten God. I don't care what people tell you. But the thing we got to understand is that God says clearly in Psalm chapter 9, he said that the nations that forget God, God's going to turn them into hell. And I didn't say that. But here's the thing about Tyre. Tyre became so wealthy that they figured, hey, who needs God? And interesting thing, does anybody remember when Jesus made reference to Tyre?
Something about fishermen's nets?
No, that's in Ezekiel. We're going to be reading that. But
maybe a comparison would be more tolerable for...
Good. That's exactly it. He said it in Matthew chapter 11. He said it in Luke chapter 10. He said this, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He said this, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in a day of judgment than for you. It says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? You will descend to Hades or to hell, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom a day of judgment than for you. So Jesus Christ is making these comparisons about cities that have already been destroyed. And they're in hell, basically. But he's saying on the day of judgment, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is going to be for these Jewish cities right around there in the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus Christ did most of his preaching and most of his teaching and performed most of his miracles, but people didn't repent. So he said, man, you're going to have to that much more to account for, because you've been given that much more light. And he's basically saying, if the light that Jesus Christ gave during his time around Galilee to these different cities, if that same light had been given to Sodom, Gomorrah, and Tyre, they would have remained to this day. They would have repented. Right? That's what he's saying here. But you got to look at what Tyre represents. Tyre represents wealth, materialism, mammon. And it was Jesus Christ who said very clearly, man, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, or cleave to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And money has been a damnation of so many souls all throughout the centuries and throughout the ages, because people, they will put money, wealth, material things before God. And that's why God is going to have a special judgment for, you know, this Tyre. But there's going to be a Tyre in the last days. It's not going to be referred to as Tyre. It's going to be referred to as Babylon. But it is going to become the economic metropolis of the world, basically. And God has a special judgment for that as well. But look at this chapter 26 of Ezekiel. It says, now in the 11th year. Now, what's the 11th year stand for?
Ezekiel's captivity.
Yes. And so the 11th year, this is the year that now Jerusalem is under siege. And he says, now in the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Now, before we go any further, this is one of the reasons why God is going to destroy this very, very rich, wealthy, prosperous seaport nation, is because when they saw God's people down there in Jerusalem being destroyed, look what they said there. Look at that verse 2. Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember when I was talking about the trade routes here that go from Egypt all the way up? Basically, it goes all the way to the east. Well, with Jerusalem now taken out of the picture, a lot of the trade routes are going to go directly to Tyre, and it's going to enrich them all the more. So they figure, hey, man, this is a good thing. In other words, Tyre had no sympathy whatsoever in regards to these people who are being attacked and killed and murdered and starved and dying of pestilence and disease, right? What was their concern?
More money.
More money. This is going to enrich us. That is absolutely, totally obnoxious to God when we put money before people, right? And we can see it all over the place today, and God has a special judgment for this whole economic system of the world. He's got a special judgment for it. We read all about it in Revelation chapter 18. But he goes on and says this, in verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And what happened there when Tyre was, after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, Tyre was another city that he attacked, and he attacked it with a vengeance, and he attacked it with many other nations. And according to Josephus and other historians, that siege took a long time. But what they would do is they would besiege that city in basically they would they'd have one group of one army or one nation come up against it and besiege it, and then after so many months of siege, then another army would take over. It was almost like a rotation, all right, until they finally destroyed that city totally and completely. But here's the thing that's so interesting about that city, is that Tyre, it had a little island out from the mainland, and that island was about a quarter mile out from the mainland. That was part of the Tyre, right? And that was part of their, basically, their shipping industry. But what God is going to say here is, I'm going to completely destroy this mainland, and I'm going to throw it into the sea. And I'll show you how he does that in that verse 4. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Now, this is exactly what happened when Nebuchadnezzar finally breached this city. He destroyed this city just completely. He just demolished the city, the mainland city. But what had happened there was when the city was ready to be breached, a lot of the elite, you know, a lot of the wealthy people, they were able to get on ships and they were able to get out there on that island and continue to exist as Tyre. But their mainland city was destroyed, and a lot of people in the city were destroyed. But the rich, the famous, the elite, and the wealthy, who they escaped. They went to that island. And so Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get to them because he didn't have a navy, right? He didn't have any ships. So he completely, totally destroyed that city. He put it into a heap of rubble. But this is what it says here. In verse 4, they will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Well, she wasn't a bare rock. She was a pile of ruins. Now listen to this. She will be a place for the spreading of the nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. See, God is making a distinction here. He's talking about the mainland here. He's not talking about the island. And he's talking about their daughters will be destroyed. In other words, there was many people in that city when it was finally breached who were just killed, right? But a number of them did escape, the rich, the famous, the wealthy. You know, they always can get away from this stuff. And he says in that verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. And he will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you and cast up a ramp against you and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter the city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets, and he will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also they will make spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of the nets. You will be built no longer, for I the Lord have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling, and they will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. They will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabitant one, from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants, who imposed her terror on all of her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus saith the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set my glory in the land of the living. I will bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. Now, the reason I finish reading that whole chapter is because you got to put it in context here, because what God is saying here, he says he's going to reduce that city on the mainland to a heap of rubble, but then he keeps saying this, he's going to throw it into the sea. This is what he's like. Look at this, verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, I will make you a desolate city like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you. He also said that in this verse 12. He says, they will also make spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise and break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps to be heard no more. Now, this is the thing. Nebuchadnezzar, once he completely demolished that mainland city, Tyre still existed in that island off the mainland, even though the city had been utterly demolished. But God said, I'm going to throw this whole stinking city into the sea. Well, it didn't happen. Year after year, decade after decade, and a couple centuries later, it still didn't happen. But when Alexander the Great went on his rampage around 330 BC, guess what he did? He came up to that island, and he didn't have a navy either. And he told those people on that island of Tyre to surrender to him. And they just laughed at him. They mocked him. Said, there's no way, no way. You know, come and get us. You know what Alexander the Great did? He was so infuriated. He was so angry. He was so livid. He took all of his army, all of his slaves, all the surrounding people, and he had them take the entire rubble of that city, the entire rubble of it, of Tyre off the mainland, and to throw it into the sea. And he actually built a causeway out there to the island. He threw the entire mainland city into the sea to build a causeway to get to that island. He was so determined to destroy them. And he got to that island and he completely destroyed that city, what was left of it. And you know what Tyre is today? It's a small little fishing village, and we are told right here that God said it's going to become a place of the spreading of the nets. And you could look it up on the internet if you get a chance, and you will see there's nothing more than a fishing village, and that's all that's left of this city. Now, the reason I read this whole thing here, what happened to Tyre, is because it's the exact same thing that's going to happen towards the end of the world. I'm just going to read this chapter 18 of Revelation, because this is going to be the modern day Tyre. God has a special judgment for money, our economy, for the world's economy, for material things. Now, all these things are fine in and of themselves, all right? But it's when people put money, material things before God, then that becomes their God. And God has a special judgment for this. So I'm going to read this Revelation 18. And I'm going to tie it in what we just read here. It won't take me that long, but I have to read the whole chapter because you got to get the drift of what it's saying. Because this coming Babylon, which is in Iraq, believe it or not, it just seems like it's totally impossible. But I'm telling you, there's going to be some catastrophic events that are going to happen to this world that this world leader is going to determine that Babylon will become the economic trade center of the world. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, in a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, this place is just ruled by demons, this Babylon, this economic world trade center, right? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, God is making this parallel as far as spiritual immorality. This economic metropolis has become a whore in God's eyes, because it says right here in Revelation chapter 18 that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In other words, all the nations have put money before God. Then it goes on to say this, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, just like he did with Tyre. It says this, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. See, this is what happens when people become wealthy, when they become prosperous, rather, and they become rich. They feel like, hey, I have no need of God, right? And then it goes on to say this, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. He says he's going to destroy this whole economic system of the world in one day, and he's going to do it in 1 hour. And he goes on to say this, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, he says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burnings, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. God says he's going to do it in 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. This city is going to be destroyed, apparently through nuclear blast. And he says this, and the merchants, now listen to this, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Now, just like with Tyre, all right, Tyre, it didn't have any compassion whatsoever about the people of Jerusalem being killed, right? She just thought, well, here's a chance for us to make money. Well, these merchants of yours, when this economic nerve center of the world goes up in smoke, you think that people are going to be sitting there saying, oh, this is terrible. Look at all the people who were killed in that blast. No. What are they going to be weeping about? Their money. It says here in chapter 18, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Now listen to this litany of things that's mentioned here. It almost reads like a legal document. All right. God wants to make sure there's no loopholes here. Now listen to what's listed here in Revelation chapter 18. He says this. No one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The food you long for has gone from you and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. Now, you know, it just lists all these things, right? And look at the last couple of things it mentions. It says, and slaves and human lives. Now, what kind of slaves are we talking about?
Slaves to money?
Mm-hmm. Well, look at the sex trade. These people are sold into slavery. That's going to be very prevalent, all right? Plus, human lives. Look at our abortion mills today. That's a multi-million, billion-dollar business, believe me. And it goes on to say, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple or scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, again, I just read that, 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like the great city? Now, it's saying here, all these merchants, they're standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, which would suggest what?
Chemical warfare.
Chemical, biological, or more than likely it would be nuclear because it's talking about she's being burned up. So because of radiation and because of the nuclear blast, they don't go near the city. But they're all weeping and hooting and hollering and crying over the loss of their money. But nobody sheds a tear over the loss of people in that city. This is what happens to men when they make money their God. It says here, they stand at a distance, it says, and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Three times it says 1 hour. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Very often, the people who are the rich and the famous, they are always at war with God's people. Believe me. And then it goes on to say, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Now, isn't that exactly what happened to Tyre? She was thrown into the sea. Well, God has a special judgment. I don't have my map up there, but he has a special judgment for Babylon, because it says here that a strong angel throws this city into the sea, all right, like a great millstone. And isn't it amazing that Tyre was thrown into the sea? God said it over and over again, I'm going to take this whole stinking city and throw it into the sea. And even though Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, it wasn't until centuries later that it was Alexander the Great that threw it into the sea. So you could take it to the bank. You know, God says it's going to happen. And it's going to happen at the end of the world with this city, Babylon. Now, this is my opinion. I have made charts myself it's not stuff that I've read from any commentaries, but I have done an outline as far as what most likely will be the timetable when this will happen. And in my opinion, this is my opinion now, I believe that 30 days prior to Jesus Christ's literal physical return to this earth, I believe this city is going to go up in smoke and it's going to be destroyed. And I also believe this. Who do you think is going to be blamed for it? Take a guess. No,
the Jews.
Very good. Very good. I'm willing to bet anything, because if we read in Revelation chapter 16, it tells us that out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet, and out of the mouth of the beast come forth demons that look like frogs. And they go through the entire world telling people, deceiving people, telling them lies to get men down there to Israel for the battle of Armageddon. So I'm willing to bet the lie is this. When that city goes up in smoke, I'm willing to bet that the Antichrist is going to have his propaganda machine, you know, working overtime, blaming the Jews for it. And then every nation on earth, because they've got a stake in this city that's gone up in smoke, they're going to send an army down there to Israel. And that's what's going to precipitate the battle of Armageddon down there. Now, that's speculative, but I put it all together, and it's like a piece of a puzzle that just fits impeccably in this picture that God is drawing here. But this is when this city's going to go up. It's going to go up, in my opinion, about 30 days before the total end of the world. When he's talking about here in Revelations, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and magicians and flute players and trumpets tears will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman and no craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. You know, that just parallels almost to a T of what we're reading here in Ezekiel chapter 26 in regards to the destruction of Tyre. In verse 16, he says, then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling, and they will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. In other words, this is what these people did when Tyre was destroyed. All these wealthy merchants, they were weeping and wailing over the destruction of Tyre. Well, this is what people are going to do at the end of the world. They're going to weep and wail over the destruction of this economic nerve center, the merchants of the earth. And he goes on to say in Ezekiel chapter 26, he says, they will take up a lamentation over you and say, how you have perished, O inhabited one, from the seas of O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who opposed her terror on all of her inhabitants. Tyre was extremely wealthy, and she became oppressive to other people. And says, now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus saith the Lord, when I make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit. What does that mean? He will bring them down as one goes down to the pit. What's the pit?
Hell.
It's hell. It's hell. And we are told in Psalm 9 that the nations that forget God, God is going to turn them into hell. He says here, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit. He says it again. All right, this is going to be their destruction, so that you will not be inhabited, but I will set glory in the land of the living. In other words, you know, it was Jesus Christ who said, okay, now Tyre as a city is in hell. You know, it doesn't mean that everyone that was in that city is now in hell. All right, but that city as a whole is in hell today. But Jesus Christ says, on Judgment Day, when God judges Tyre, and he judges Sodom, and he judges Gomorrah, and he judges these other cities that are destroyed now, he said it's going to be more tolerable for them than it's going to be for these other cities that Jesus Christ did all of his miracles in. Right? It says a lot to me. And he also just talked about, you know, in this chapter 26, that there'll be no more, there'll be no more music, there'll be no more singing, there'll be no more dancing. This is what God says about this city. Now, isn't that an amazing prophecy? I mean, it's one of the most profound prophecies in the Bible. I mean, no human agency could have possibly have written this. There's just no way that this whole city that people thought was impregnable and would last forever would not only be destroyed, but be thrown into the sea. It's truly amazing, isn't it? And yet, there's going to be another Tyre at the end of the world, only it's not going to be called Tyre, it's going to be called Babylon. And it's going to be the economic nerve center of the world, and God has a special judgment for the entire economic system of the world, because the entire economic system of the world has become a god, a goddess. All right, men have put money, material things, all these things before him, and he's got a special destruction for it. Anybody have anyone to add or share?